Ephesians chapter 4. As I've pointed out, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians focus primarily upon doctrinal issues, while chapters 4 through 6 are primarily practical. It flows from the things we should know to the things that we should do, because practical theology always affects how we live. And so chapter 4, because now we're moving from the doctrinal to the practical, chapter 4 then opened with the words, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called," announcing the high calling of the Christian, the high walk in which we should walk. The word walk here really speaks of the nature of our life, the course of one's life, how we should live. What effect does the doctrine we hold to, what effect does it have upon the way that we live? Verses 1 through 16 really remind us of our responsibility to live together. It's a passage on unity. It speaks of the wonderful unity that we share and that God has gifted us. And our giftedness is really designed within the context of the body. And so we're gifted to labor and serve within the body. But now that we come to verse 17, we're really entering into a different section. But it's really one and the same. And again, verses 1 through 16, the focus is upon the body, how we should live. What effect does the reality of Christ have upon our life? And verse 16 concluded with the responsibility of each individual part to strengthen the whole. If you look at verse 16, "from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And then we come to verse 17. And it really introduces the next section, but remember, it's flowing forth from the previous section. So he says, "So this I say." In other words, based upon what he has already said, based upon this unity that we share, based upon the giftedness that Christ has given us, based upon the responsibility of each individual part to strengthen the whole, what effect then does your life have upon that strengthening? As each individual part functions within the body, what effect does your life have upon the whole? So we begin in verse 17, and this morning I want us to look at verses 17 through 19. So he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord." Remember, I stated back in verse 11 that the very nature of the apostolic office was one that spoke with divine authority. It was a unique office. They spoke as the spokesman of Christ. When they spoke, they were representing Christ. And so it is as if Christ is speaking here. So Paul says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord." I'm speaking with divine authority. So listen carefully. This is what Christ has to say on this topic: that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And so Paul is reminding them of what they were. Now, the word Gentiles here should really be seen as synonymous with pagan. So he says that you walk no longer, verse 17, just as the Gentiles also walk. King James Version here adds the word other, and that you walk no longer just as the other Gentiles walk. I don't think that's a good addition. He's not talking about the other Gentiles. He's talking about other lost people. He's talking about the pagans that you walk. And he's not talking just to the Gentiles here. So to insert the word other would imply that he's not talking to the Jews. Because remember, in the book of Ephesians, it's really bringing the two groups together in one. And in the first three chapters, there were times he was speaking primarily to one group and not the other. And other times he'd be speaking to the other group and not the former. So as you go through chapters 1 through 3, sometimes he's speaking to the Jews, sometimes he's speaking to the Gentiles. Here, he's not speaking primarily to the Gentiles. So he's not saying that you walk no longer just as the other Gentiles walk, as if he's just talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to the entire church. He says, I want you to understand clearly. I'm speaking, as it were, from the mouth of Christ. I want you to understand that you are to no longer walk as you did formerly, when you were lost, before you were converted. And then he proceeds to enumerate some of the features of the pagan life. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. It's always a danger for us. It's always a danger to return to what we were, and to varying degrees. I'm not saying that we will ever ultimately fall away. There's not a one of us here this morning that is not in one way or the other affected by the world in which we live. And there are times that dare we admit it, there are times that our behavior is very much like the pagan pagan culture from which we were saved. And so to every degree to which we fall into carelessness and sin, we are returning right back to what we once were. And Paul is making it clear here, I'm affirming together with Christ that you no longer walk according to the ways of the pagans or the Gentiles or the way you were when you were lost. And so he describes it in four ways, and that's the way I will divide it this morning. The first point will be corrupt thinking. Second of all, hardness of heart, and that is callous and without feeling. Thirdly, sensuality and impurity. And then finally, greed and covetousness. And so we'll look at each one of these this morning. Remembering now, this is describing what you were once, and we are now being commanded that we no longer walk according to what we once were. So first of all, corrupt thinking. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you know that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. He's describing really the nature of all lost humanity, that all of lost humanity is spiritually blind. He's implying that there are some times that Christians act the same way, returning back, living as if we have not been awakened from the darkness. And so it's the life of the lost person is void of any ability to approach God properly. They do not understand Him rightly. They cannot understand Him rightly. And while it is true that in sinning, human beings have brought blindness upon themselves, it is also true that God judicially blinds them. So understand the nature of sin. On one hand, we're blinding ourselves. On the other hand, in judgment, God is blinding us. This is called judicial hardening. In Romans 1:28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so on one hand, we shield our own eyes from the truth. On the other hand, it is God blinding us from the truth. John Calvin describes this judicial hardening. He says, quote, "As it belongs to him to give eyes to see and to enlighten minds by the spirit of judgment and understanding, so also he alone deprives us of all light when he sees that by a wicked and depraved hatred of the truth, we of our own accord wish for darkness." And there are sometimes the admonition for us to flee from darkness is very much an indication that there are times that we can actually begin to wallow again in it. And so Paul is admonishing us, do not turn back to it. Do not give your minds over to this futility. Now, human beings naturally consider themselves pretty good. It's amazing the capacity we have for overlooking our own depravity. And if you go to most people on the street, no one's trembling over their sin. And if you ask them, do you consider yourself a good person? Almost universally, people are going to say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. And so, you know, they may admit to occasional mistakes, but they will not admit to being absolutely evil to the core. There are not many people that will admit this. Paul describes it here as an absolute darkness upon the mind. He says in verse 17, the futility of their mind. Futility means emptiness or a complete void. Can you imagine sin has had such an effect upon the human mind that it has left a great void, a great chasm? It doesn't mean that the mind of the lost man is filled with nothing. It means that the way that they live is as if it is filled with nothing, and the way they live will lead to nothingness. So it leads to foolish thinking. Sin leads to foolish thinking. Professing themselves to be wise, Paul says in Romans 1:22, they became fools. The corrupt thinking leads to corrupt deeds. Evil will seem good. In fact, evil can begin to seem like the best choice. It's exactly what we see in our culture. Evil is seen as the best choice that you can make. And so lost humanity is completely void of understanding how to approach God, how He will be served. They presume that all religions are equally acceptable, and they're left in the darkness and futility of their own mind. And the point is, with salvation, our minds have been transformed. We call this regeneration. We've been brought from darkness to light. We've been brought from this spiritual futility to spiritual life. Before God saves us, we have no understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God. After God saves us, well, now we understand Christ and His kingdom. We are able to rightly understand His word. We've basically been recreated, and our minds have been transformed. Paul is saying, look, this is what you were. You were in absolute darkness. You were walking according to the ignorance of your own mind. You had no spiritual understanding. Do not walk any longer like that. You are no longer in that condition. And what he's implying is that we can once again begin to live as if we are in that condition. And when you begin to fill your minds with lies and sin, it will have an effect upon your mind, and you will become more and more desensitized to sin. Paul is telling us, look, do not continue to live as if you are darkened and blind. Now live as though you are in the light, because you are the children of light. So how do we do this? Well, we continue to infuse our minds with truth. And you're going to hear me say many times this morning that the solution to all these things is the Word of God. Begin to live, begin to put the Word of God at the fringe of your life. Put it at the periphery. Make it something unimportant. Consider it something that you may open it and read every now and then, but do not consider it absolutely essential to your life. And you will find yourself slipping more and more and more into the pagan life that you once lived. Because just like you can be healthy and rotund, and because you're feasting daily upon good food, but take yourself away from the good food, and I don't care how healthy and rotund you are, within a month you're going to begin to look rather slim. And within 2 months, I guess people would begin to say, well, he or she is now emaciated. They no longer look healthy. They look like, we use terms like, why, they're on death's door. It doesn't look like they're going to survive much longer, because they haven't given themselves to the very basic daily bread that is essential for life. And if we do not give ourselves continually to our true bread, then we will not. It will look as though we are spiritually dead. It will look as though we had never crossed from darkness to light at all. And so Paul is saying, don't live according to the futility of your mind. Do not live according to darkness. Do not live as the other pagans live, because you are not what you were. You've been transformed and your mind has been renewed, and you must continually renew it upon the Word of God. Second of all, he refers to a hardness of heart. Now, look at the text again. So this I say, verse 17, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality and on. Well, he speaks here of a hardness of heart that can be described as a terrible callous. The King James here calls it being past feeling. And the reason it does that, you know, all of us, depends on how much work we do, but we form these little calluses across our hand here. They're these thickened skin portions. They're very wonderful to have, because they really toughen your hand. It makes it where you don't as easily get blisters. It used to be, we don't have them as much as we used to because of the computer. But back in the day, you always know when someone says back in the day, they're revealing their age. Back in the day, when we used pens and pencils a lot, we used to have big calluses right here on our finger. I mean, big calluses. Because we wrote all the time. We picked up, you know, continually, but we don't do that much anymore. I guess now we probably have calluses on the tips of our fingers from the keyboard. But a callus is a thickened portion of skin that begins to actually be, it's very hard, and it's really without feeling, so that you can You can work hard all day, and for someone with a tender hand, they'll have big bloody blisters. But a working person, they can work all day and not really feel a thing. Their hands, because of these calluses, are beyond feeling, hard. And this describes the nature of our own conscience, our heart, if you will. It can become hard and unfeeling, void of any spiritual sensitivity. That's why today, because we live in a culture, well, we have hardened consciences. We are past understanding. And that's why almost no one in our culture sees anything wrong with sexual activity outside of wedlock. Almost no one. And people don't think a thing about it. A few feel guilty today when they tell a lie. Some become so hardened that they can take a life without even considering it. It's no more dreadful to them than stepping on a roach. They are that hardened in their heart. Paul describes it in 1 Timothy as having consciences that are so hardened, it is as though they are seared with a branding iron. He says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter days, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." Now, sometimes, occasionally, a lost person's conscience may be temporarily stirred. A lost person can have a capacity for empathy, empathy being the ability to feel pain when someone else feels pain. We can feel sorry for someone who is suffering. And there are times that the gospel can begin to stir feelings of guilt. It's quickly forgotten. It is not brought about by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but the gospel itself can bring feelings of guilt. And the law can crush and bring great feelings of guilt. But without the grace of the Holy Spirit, it can be quickly forgotten. That's the reason someone can sit under the preaching of the Word. And for a moment, they can sit right in the congregation, and for a moment, their consciences can be pricked. They can feel bad about it. But as soon as it's over and we begin to talk and greet and they leave, James describes it in James 1. "Prove yourselves to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." And so it's very easy for someone to momentarily hear, momentarily be convicted, and then go away and forget all about it. And the more we continue in sin, the harder and harder our consciences become. Paul says, no longer. This is not you. This describes the pagan life that you once lived, but no longer. Your conscience should be tender. Your conscience should be stirred at any measure of sin. You should flee from all appearance of evil. But how does your conscience stay tender? Your conscience doesn't stay tender by continually filling it with the images that come across the television or this activity or that activity. Your conscience can become very hard, indifferent. You know, we're so accustomed to violence today because of the media, the motion picture industry and such that, you know, we do have an ability to separate. You know, this is make believe and not real, but we can become desensitized because of the continual barrage of the news and the media. we can become desensitized to the very worst corruption. It's all around us. We need to have consciences that are tender, so that when we see something sinful, our hearts are broken. When we sin, when anything enters into our life that's displeasing to Christ, our consciences are convicted and our hearts are broken because they are tender. How does this take place? How do we maintain tender consciences? The Word of God again. It's the Word of God that keeps our consciences tender. It continues to apply truth to our hearts. Continually sets before us what pleases God. It holds before us those things that are pleasing to God and those things that are displeasing. It continually instructs us regarding how we should live. And if we disregard the Word of God, and there's two dangers. There's one that you never look at it at all. You know, that you do not consider it a matter of importance, and so you never look at it at all. But there's also a danger that you do look at it. You do come and hear preaching. You do come to Sunday school. You do come to discipleship training. But you disregard. It's not applied to your own heart. And so we must give ourselves continually to the Word of God and prayer. Prayer is communing with Christ. We're communing with God through Christ. And the Spirit of God continues to lead us in holy prayer. Prayer and the Word of God. Paul says, you're not what you were. And there's always a danger of becoming just like what you were. Or there's also a possibility that someone can join a church and they've never changed at all. And so they're living just like the pagans live. Paul says, no. There's a way that Christians live and a way that Christians walk. Do not live as the pagans. But notice what he's saying here. He's implying that every one of these Ephesians that he's writing to are Christians. And he's saying, I'm beseeching you. He says, I'm saying, I'm affirming together with the Lord that you walk no longer. The implication is they did, but now no longer are they to walk as the pagans. This paganized life once characterized them, but no longer. Do not live any longer the way you once did. And then Paul reveals, really these first two are really just introductory. Do not live according to the darkened mind, the ignorant mind, the mind of futility. Do not walk according to the hardened heart, the calloused heart. But then he describes the consequences when you do. What happens when someone actually gives themselves over to the blindness of heart and a seared conscience? Well, first of all, he says in verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. Now, the word here is referring to sexual impurity. That's really what he's talking about. And you ask yourself, why in the world does Paul separate this out from all other possible sins that he could talk about? And, I mean, why would that be? Because of the level of human sexuality is most often at the level that we so quickly fall into regarding our own flesh. We don't like to think of it, and we like to dismiss it and consider it quite normal. And our culture does. They consider it quite normal. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires towards one another, men and women committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Paul is saying that homosexuality is merely the outward testimony of a degraded heart. That's all he's saying here. But we shouldn't pretend that this is the only expression of our corruption. Now, our society is obsessed with sex. I'm not going to say much here. I realize we have young people here. But young people need to be taught by their parents. They really do. We like to try to hide from it. I once had a well-meaning father tell me, you shouldn't mention anything about sex because you're inflaming passions in our young men. I'm saying, what? It doesn't take someone mentioning sex to inflame passions in young men. I'm pleading with you fathers. I am pleading with you. Turn the internet off from your children. You are a fool. Don't think that it's that somehow if you just ignore it, that the passions won't be inflamed in your young people. They already are. God made us that way, and we have to be guarded and protected. Pornography is an expression of this corruption that I'm talking about. It is a $13 billion a year business. 9 out of 10 boys are exposed before the age of 18. If you put your head in the sand and pretend that it does not exist, you are a fool. And as your pastor, I am begging you, do not allow your young, because it is addictive and it will destroy their lives. There are pastors. One statistic I read, as many as 30% of pastors are addicted to this. Do not pretend that somehow if it's not even discussed and not even looked at, that it will go away. It does not. I dare say that in our congregation right now, and I don't know, I'll bet you right now, in our congregation, there are probably men that are struggling with this, and possibly women too. We are fools if we pretend that it does not exist. Well, our conscience has, I mean, our society has its conscience seared on this. And our parents are not adequately guarding our young children. If 9 out of 10 boys are exposed before the age of 18, that tells me there are a lot of parents who are not doing their job. And as Christian parents, you better do your job. And if your children have unsupervised access to the internet, you are a fool and you're not doing your job. And that's just I cannot say it any clearer than that. It is that dangerous. Do you leave loaded guns in your nightstand so that your children can have access to it? The internet is a loaded gun, and you can destroy their lives, because once addicted, it is, you know, I've talked to grown men that are so addicted, they keep going back to it and back to it and back to it. You've got to guard your children on this. You've got to guard them. Well, enough said on that. Paul says no longer. And he's presuming this is the way they were. This sensuality and impurity, it described their life. It describes our culture too. It's not just our culture. It's every generation has had this. Human beings take that which is beautiful and that which God has given to us as a gift and pervert it. And so it's every generation. The generation in Ephesus, they had their pagan cults. And it's a problem in our generation too. We have our pagan cults too. It's called Hollywood. And it's all around us. Well, Paul says, no longer. And again, we have to bathe our lives in the Word of God. We must discipline our minds. And he tells us how to do it. For example, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true. In other words, what do we fill our minds with? Whatever is true. Our minds are a wonderful gift from God, but they're storage units that we don't have a capacity for dump. You know, at least your computer, you can reformat. You can't do that with your mind. So what do you fill your mind with? What is it that you fill your mind with? You say, oh, you're just being prudish. No, I'm telling you it's dangerous if you do not. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there be any excellence, if there be anything worthy of praise, New American Standard says, dwell on these things. I really prefer the KJV and ESV here. Think on these things. Think on these things. These are the things that should fill your mind. Excellent things, pure things, holy things. Fill your minds with them. Which means you fill your mind with the Word of God, and then you meditate upon it continually. You sit at the red light, and your mind has been filled with pure and holy things. And so at the red light, you're thinking on godly things. Your mind is so permeated by these things that this is just what naturally flows from your thought process. Where if your mind is filled with other things, you will find yourself continually drawn to the other things. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain. Again, KJV here says, abstain from all appearance of evil. In other words, if there's any possibility that this is wrong, flee from it. Abstain from it. If this is something that will have a negative impact upon my mind, flee from it. 2 Timothy 2:22. Now, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness and faith, love, peace, and those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Or Romans 12, and I call your attention to this passage many times because it's so great. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, God, I belong to you. Take me. Use me. I am yours. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. One thing you can say about Paul, he's consistent because it's the Word of God. But just like he says here, you no longer walk according to the paganism that once captivated your life. Here he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do you continually have your minds renewed? By filling them with the Word of God. Regeneration is a transformation, but it has continuing consequences. And it isn't ultimately completed until glorification, which means we go through a lifelong process of being renewed, of being purified, of fleeing from evil. We call this sanctification. And it comes forth from the Word of God. Ultimately, what we're doing is we are cultivating an ever-increasing love for Christ. That's what we're doing. That's our motive. That's our heart's desire. Cultivating an ever-increasing love for Christ. Which brings us then to the fourth point. He says here, well, it's a single word. So verse 19 again, they've become callous, given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. And then he adds to this, and it's kind of like it's tacked on, but it's not because it's of the essence. He says, with greediness. Now, we've already seen that the problem is a heart problem. It's the heart issue that causes blindness and hardened hearts and calloused hearts. In Mark 7, Jesus is speaking. Mark 7, 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness. Well, the heart is fixed on greed. Now, and greed and covetousness is one and the same. And it's really a desire for things, or in this verse, for lusts that can never be satisfied. It's the desire for greater and greater and greater objects of this world. The problem is seeking to find greater value in material things than in God. And so Paul, again, in Romans 1, describes it, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. All this is saying, they exchanged the excellence and glory of the Creator for the created, of God for the material. And the Bible equates this with idolatry. And so covetousness and greed is nothing short of idolatry. Paul says this, Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, Paul says. Jesus says, we will always seek those things that our heart is fixed upon. Or Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's interesting that Paul places this sin of greed, and he only lists two forms of sin here, but they're huge categories. He speaks of sexual sin, and then he speaks of greed or covetousness. These are two huge categories for the human life, and it affects everything. It's interesting that Paul considers this of great importance. He equates it with paganism, the paganism we have departed from, where most of us see it as a small sin. Well, we really do. None of us, or few of us, would consider covetousness as being that important. I mean, after all, it's not nearly as pronounced as murder. And it doesn't hurt anyone, right? So covetousness, and it's really a sin of the heart. So how do you know if I'm coveting at all? The reality is, though it is a sin of the heart, it cannot be easily concealed because it affects everything. And that's the reason, as we consider church discipline, it's actually listed among one of the reasons for church discipline. You say, no, that's impossible, because covetousness is an inner sin. It's a sin of the heart. And so how in the world would anyone tell if you're coveting? Because it affects everything. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, well, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul places it alongside the most egregious of sins. He characterizes those who are lost in their sin as being covetous. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. We find the same categories over and over. Neither fornicators or idolaters, and idolaters are those given over to greed and covetousness, nor adulterers, back in that other category again, nor effeminate, that's a word referring to homosexuality, nor homosexuals, Nor thieves, nor covetous. Thieves, theft, and coveting, same category of sin. It's really just these two categories are repeated over and over and over. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The great danger of this sin is it's so easy for us to dismiss it, especially living in the West, that is, in the United States. We find it easy to dismiss because we harden our consciences against it. And so if you steal from someone, your conscience immediately steps in, you fall under conviction, and you do restoration because your conscience has convicted you. But we can be guilty of covetousness and not even consider it wickedness. And let me just very briefly tell you what I mean by covetousness. Covetousness is basically not being satisfied with Christ alone, so that you begin seeking something else to bring you satisfaction. That's covetousness, and that's why it's idolatry. Church members who do not tithe, and you're saying, oh, you're meddling now. No. There are few church members, non-tithing church members, that even consider it covetousness. But it is. And statistically, I love statistics. They say that 10% of church members pay 90% of the finances of the church. In other words, most church members do not tithe. It's not an issue in our congregation. I'm just telling you the nature of Christianity. And they dismiss it from their heart and their mind because their hearts are seared on it. Their consciences are seared so they can be involved in it. They can practice it. They can rob God, and their consciences do not even prick them. Well, if you find yourself thinking upon worldly matters more than upon God and His kingdom, covetousness has crept into your life. It's just that simple. What do you think on? You know, Paul had already said, and I read from Philippians a moment ago, fill your minds with holy things. Well, what entertains your thoughts? If you find yourself thinking upon worldly matters, worldly things, more than God and His kingdom, covetousness has crept in. Paul says, no longer, no more, put it away. So what's the cure for covetousness? It's Christ. Always is. Always. You know, Paul says, I've learned how to be abased, to be empty, to be in need, and I know how to abound, to be full, and to have things. He says, I can do them all through Christ who strengthens me. It's all about Christ. So that if you have Christ, and He's the focus, and He's the center of all things in your life, that's all you need. That's everything. If covetousness is dissatisfaction with Christ, then the cure is satisfaction with Christ. And remember, Paul's talking about two categories of sin here. Sensual sin and greed or covetousness, which is idolatry. And the solution for both is Christ. It's always Christ. If He is sufficient, then nothing else will be sufficient. And so the cure, well, is to know Christ more. It's to know Him more. To know Him more. And as we know Him more, we begin to see how glorious He is. That's the reason, if you remember back in the previous chapter, and beginning with verse 16, this is Ephesians 3, and verse 16, Paul's praying for the church of Ephesus, the very Christians that he's now telling, flee from what you were. Now I'm praying, he says, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's all about Christ. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's all about Christ and knowing Him more and having your mind filled with Him and your life intoxicated with Him. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens through the means of grace again. Prayer and His Word. To know Him more. Or the way Paul puts it in Philippians 4:11. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." The word for learn is manthano, and it refers to an increase of knowledge. What he's saying here, look, he says, he's talking to this beloved church of Philippi that he loves greatly. And he says, look, I'm not speaking from want, because I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I've learned. My knowledge has increased. My mind has been filled with some information. What's the information that he's been filled with? That Christ is sufficient. And how do we learn that? We learn it by walking with Him, learning more about Him, feasting upon the knowledge of Him that we get from His Word, praying continually with Him, and simply walking with Him. That He's precious in your life, and you walk with Him. You want to know Him more. You want Him in your life. You think upon Him continually. Do you love your family? I know you do. You probably think on them a lot, right? I think on my wife. She thinks on me. Putting words in her mouth. You have children, you think on them. They're precious in your sight. I have little grandbabies, I think on them. They're precious in my sight. We always think on those things that are precious. There are many people in this world that their thoughts are continually drawn towards their car. Can you imagine? Your car becomes a rust heap in a matter of a few years. It's amazing, the people that are lusting after the brand new car they bought is the very same car that if you could go 20 years into the future, you'll find it in the junkyard, or it's a rust heap smoking down the road. It's nothing. And people place all their value in it. Paul says, look, I'm not speaking from want, because I don't have any need. Because if I have Christ, I have it all. So Paul says, don't go back to the way you were when you were looking for the things of this world to give you pleasure, when they can never give you pleasure. So, do you find joy in knowing Him, pursuing Him, having Him? Paul's whole point in this passage, you're not what you were. You have now met Christ. And so, as he says in Colossians, so if you've been risen with Him, seek those things that are above where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And so the solution for all these things is always Christ. If you find yourself continually going back to the sensual sins, the solution is Christ. Because if He's more precious, you won't have any problem hitting the off switch on the internet. And if Christ is more precious, you won't have any problem telling yourself, no, I already have enough of whatever. Christ is sufficient. And so Paul says, don't go back to what you were. Christ is sufficient. Well, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would press this upon our